Anybody ever been in a property dispute? You say my line's here, and your neighbor says no, it's there. And you call out the surveyor, and he comes out and stakes it out. And a lot of times you figure out you're both wrong. Of course, in eastern Kentucky, you know, we've got these deeds that say, you know, it runs from the beech tree in front of Joe's barn. Joe's barn hadn't been there since 1953. And it goes down to the creek where they found the dead cow, thence to the ridgeline, and follow the ridgeline back to the point of origin. Piece of property I own, one corner is at a popular tree. Not a poplar tree, mind you, a popular tree. Property lines and property disputes and boundaries are always a problem. It's one thing to consider boundaries as a problem in the physical realm in regard to real estate. It's another thing to consider boundaries as an issue when it comes to what is right and what is wrong, what is permitted and what is not permitted. So boundaries really fall into all areas of our lives. And it won't surprise you to understand that the Bible speaks of boundaries quite a bit. It may surprise you how much it does. Deuteronomy 19:13 through 15 says this, "Your eyes shall not pity him, but you shall put away the guilt of innocent blood from Israel, that it may go well with you. You shall not remove your neighbor's landmark, which the men of old have set, in your inheritance, which you will inherit the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or sin that he commits, but by the mouth of two or three witnesses the matter shall be established." Notice, right in the middle of a passage that talks about the guilt of shedding innocent blood, we have a, "You shall not move the ancient landmark." And then you follow that by, "You won't convict a man by the word of one witness. It takes more than one." Seems like that's in a rather serious discussion there. You know, it's not a simple thing. Well, let's look some more. Deuteronomy 27:17. "Cursed is the one who treats his father or mother with contempt. Cursed is the one who moves his neighbor's landmark. Cursed is the one who makes the blind wander off the road." Again, right in the midst of some pretty serious stuff, we find a curse for moving a landmark. Job 24, in the midst of one of Job's complaints about the condition of the world, "Some remove landmarks. They seize flocks violently and feed on them. They drive away the donkey of the fatherless and take the widow's ox as pledge." You know, here's this moving a landmark thing, and it's right in the midst of some serious charges against people. Proverbs 22:27-29. "If you have nothing with which to pay, why should he take away your bed from under you? Do not remove the ancient landmark which your fathers have set. Do you see a man who excels in his work? He'll stand before kings. He'll not stand before an unknown man." So again, here we got this landmark in the midst of important stuff. Proverbs 23, "Do not speak in the hearing of a fool, for he will despise the wisdom of your words. Do not remove the ancient landmark, nor enter the fields of the fatherless, for their Redeemer's mighty, and he will plead their cause against you." Want another one? Hosea chapter 5. "Ephraim shall be desolate in the day of rebuke. Among the tribes of Israel I will make known what is sure. The princes of Judah are like those who remove a landmark. I will pour out my wrath on them like water. Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment because he willingly walked by human precept." Oh boy. Ancient landmarks. How did property lines get established in ancient Israel? By God. Nine full chapters in the book of Joshua are devoted to God dividing the land. Think about that. Nine entire chapters talk about this tribe gets this piece and this family gets this piece of that piece. So it was God that established the landmarks. It was God that established the division of property. And the whole precept is this: God owns it. And if God owns it, then he determines, "Bruce, this is your part. Shane, your part's over here." So God established it and God set the landmarks. Actually, human hands set the landmarks at God's instruction. Put them where they were. Usually it was a stone, might be engraved in some way. But there was that physical landmark that said this property from here to here to over there to back there and back to the point of origin belongs to Colin and his family. So it was God that said it. God owned it. God set the boundaries. And he is quite judgmental on somebody who moves one of those boundaries. Do you remember the story of Ahab and Naboth's vineyard? God had established the property lines. And Naboth had a prime vineyard really close to Ahab's garden. And Ahab lusted after Naboth's property. And he tried to buy it. And Naboth said, I can't do that. This is my family inheritance. I know you're the king and all, but there's no way. I can't deed this to you. God established this boundary, and this property belongs to me and my family. Not because of you're the king or I'm who I am, but because God said so. And of course, Jezebel, hearing this and finding her husband, the king, pouting, goes about this elaborate ruse to have Naboth not only dispossessed, but murdered on false charges. And great judgment comes to the house of Ahab because of that. As a matter of fact, Ahab dies, as prophetically stated, on the property that he stole from Naboth. God takes properties and boundaries seriously. I said there were 9 chapters in Joshua that talk about the division of the land. And it's because God owns it and God was divvying it out. Well, there's a parallel in the spiritual realm to the ancient landmarks that marked off the boundaries of the land. And those are the ancient landmarks that mark off the boundaries of what God approves of and what God disapproves of. There were 9 chapters in Joshua talking about the division of the land. There are 27 chapters in Leviticus and 25 chapters in Deuteronomy that talk about the Torah. And some of those are identity covenants and identity laws that pertain mainly to the people of Israel, but many of them are general concepts about what God approves of and what God does not approve of. What is righteousness and what is sin? How shall we worship? How shall we not worship? What kind of relationships can you have, and what kind of relationships are forbidden to you? How do we conduct ourselves in public? How do we conduct ourselves in private? How do we have good relations with our neighbors and our friends and our family? It's all in those 52 chapters in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. The foundation of what God likes and what God hates you'll find in His Torah. Jesus in Matthew 5:18 said this, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." You know what jots and tittles are? They're the smallest stroke of the pen, like the dot over an I or the cross on a T. Not the smallest pen stroke will pass away from the law until heaven and earth pass. Are we still in the same heaven and earth that Jesus walked in physically? Guess what? The Torah, the principle behind Torah, still stands. Now, I'm not teaching legalism here, because you see, every rule and regulation that was given in the Torah was given in the context of a society. But behind every rule and regulation, there is a biblical principle and a biblical truth. Those stand. Those will stand from before creation until heaven and earth pass away. God has said so. He is not a liar. God made a covenant. He's a maker of covenants and a keeper of covenants. He is not a covenant breaker. While man, sadly, will make a covenant and will break it. Sad state of affairs, isn't it? Well, preacher, those are old. Those old covenants and those old laws, they don't make a whole lot of difference. That's old Bible. Direct your attention to Matthew 22, starting at verse 35. And then one of them, a lawyer, asked him being Jesus, a question, saying, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Now, what this man was trying to do was twofold. He was trying to trap Jesus, and he knew that whatever Jesus said probably would offend somebody. Because you had the Pharisees on one side who were very legalistic, and you had the Sadducees and the priests on the other side who were very experiential in what they liked. And this trap was laid, figuring either Jesus is going to blaspheme, or he's going to make the Pharisees mad, or he's going to make the Sadducees mad. And either way, we get a riot and Jesus gets discredited. Well, Jesus does not go and start dividing up the 613 commandments of Torah. He goes right straight to the source. Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all of the law and the prophets." What Jesus has basically said here is that after you read Leviticus and Deuteronomy, you can interpret everything that is written in Leviticus and Deuteronomy and in all the prophetic books of the Old Testament, you can interpret them based on two statements. Love God and love your neighbor. All of the law and the prophets hang on these. So the mark of a Christian should be someone who in their primary motivation for living loves God first and loves people second. And what does that loving God look like? That loving God looks like being appreciative and knowledgeable in His Word, of desiring to worship and serve Him, of wanting my life to be a reflection of His life, of considering what God thinks is important and right as what I think is important and right. And those things God says are unimportant or wrong, I should push away from those if I love God. So if we love God, we're going to make an effort to do that which pleases God. And what pleases God? Loving the things He loves and hating the things that He hates. But then Jesus also says we should love our neighbor as ourselves. For some of us, that's not a problem because we really don't like ourselves. But here's the thing. If we love God and God loves us, then we have to love ourselves. It is sin to hate yourself when God loves you because it is contrary to the Word and the will of God. Bet you never thought about that one, did you? Unless you've been in therapy somewhere with a Christian counselor. But you know, you cannot despise yourself if God loves you. It is sin to despise yourself. I'm supposed to love what God loves. God loves me, so I've got to love me. But I know all of my flaws and all of my faults and where I fell down and what goes on in the darkness of my heart. I know all these things and I don't like them. Well, good, change them. God still loves you. He loves you enough not to want you to stay where you are. But if we love God, we should translate that into loving our neighbor. Well, what does that look like? That looks like wanting the best for your neighbor. You might ask, who's your neighbor? You remember a certain parable Jesus told about a man who was traveling to Jericho? And he fell amongst thieves and was beaten and robbed and left to die. And along comes a man, a Samaritan. Remember what they thought about Samaritans in Jesus' day. That's a Samaritan, he's coming, I'm going to cross the street so his shadow doesn't fall on me. Oh, that's a Samaritan. Didn't like Samaritans, they weren't like us, they were different. But this hated Samaritan sees that man lying broken and beaten and bleeding in a ditch, and he picks him up and takes him where he can get care, and he cares for him, and he pays the bill and leaves a note with the innkeeper, said if he needs anything else, and it goes beyond this, I'll be back next week. I'll pay you for whatever the difference is. The Samaritan loved a man who probably would not have let him touch him because the man had a need. And we have this notion in the modern church that we can pick and choose who we fellowship with, that we can pick and choose who we worship with, that kind of people doesn't belong in our congregation. That person has this kind of a heritage and this kind of a lifestyle, so I'm going to shun them. That's not godly. That's not loving your neighbor as yourself. That is not loving your neighbor as God loves you. I don't care if you're dirty and you stink and you've got bad habits. God loves you, and He loves you too much to leave you that way. And if we don't feel that way about other people, then we are not being godly. And it is sin. There's no doubt about it. But if you have a collection of people who love God in a community, it ought to affect the community one way or another. But you see, we've moved the ancient landmarks inside the church by picking and choosing who we want to fellowship with. We've moved the ancient landmarks by not loving ourselves, by not loving neighbor, by not reaching out to those who are in need, by not reaching out to the widows and the poor. We've moved the landmarks. The principles of Torah are ancient landmarks, and they're set by God, and they belong to God, and woe be it to whoever moves them. We've done that in the church, but my God, look at society. How many ancient landmarks have we moved in society? The first thing that we did to move an ancient landmark is we threw God out of public life. You can't pray in school. You can't pray at a football game. You can't pray in front of, you know, in Congress, or I guess we can pray in Congress as long as we also pray to Buddha and Allah and Aunt Fred and Uncle Betty. Yeah, I said that, Aunt Fred and Uncle Betty. Didn't mean to say that, but I did. And it's very appropriate right now. Actually, it's appropriately inappropriate. But we threw God out. We threw God out of the public square. We threw God out of public life. We threw God out of school. And when that happened, God got kicked out of the home as well, and we wonder why our nation and our country has gone to hell in a handbasket. It's because we kicked God out. I don't apologize for that, because it's the truth. We wonder why we're in the situation we're in. We told God to take a hike. The church was birthed 2,000 years ago into a godless world, and we are rapidly having the church in its old age existing in a godless world, in a godless country. We threw God out. And when we threw God out, we threw moral restraint out, and we threw decency out. Not everything ought to be on the public stage. Not everything ought to be shared. But yet, we live in a society where anything and everything that ought to be private and ought to be intimate is scattered out for anybody and everybody to see. There is no decency anymore. And we have gotten so used to the indecency in our society that it really doesn't even offend us anymore. Our hearts are being calloused because we have seen so much that we should not have seen and heard so much that we should not have heard that it doesn't even bother us anymore. The prophets speak of that too. We've thrown out, when you lose decency, you inherently lose respect for yourself. So when that happens, you lose respect for everybody else. In our society, there is very little respect for the property of others, for the rights of others, for the very life of others. If I want it, I'll take it. I'll beat you to death for a pair of tennis shoes. I'm offended by something that happened in the news. I'm going to burn down your store. I'm offended, and it makes it right that I totally disrespect you and disrespect myself and disrespect God while I'm doing it. This is the world we're living in, and it all grows out of throwing God out. If there's no absolute standard of right and wrong, if there's no absolute standard of morality, if there is none who is qualified to set such a standard, then anything goes. And it goes down to the animal kingdom, where I'm bigger and stronger and meaner than you are. My teeth and fangs and claws are sharper than yours. I take what I want, even your life. When there's no God, no decency, no respect, it destroys relationships. We live in a society where you change relationships like you change underwear, maybe more frequently for some. But understand this, we are relational people. God is a relational God. He desires to have a relationship with human beings. He created Adam and then walked with him in the cool of the day in the garden. God wants relationships. You're created in His image. We crave relationships. Yes, sometimes we can go in denial and say, I want to be a loner. That was me as a teenager. I didn't feel like I fit in, and I fancied myself. It was the tail end of the 60s into the 70s, and I idolized Mr. Spock from Star Trek because he was able to control his emotions, and I wanted to be that person, and for years I was that person. Now this old man cries at the drop of a hat. And I like me better now. Relationships get thrown away. And when there's no God and there's no decency and there's no respect and there's no relationships, then sexuality which God created to be an intimate thing between a husband and a wife, goes wherever it wants to. I mean, you talk about moving the ancient boundary marks, the ancient landmarks. God created them, male and female, He created them. And now there's 200 different genders. Ain't figured that out yet. If God knew the prophet in his mother's womb, if John in his mother's womb leapt at the presence of Jesus in his mother's womb, God created you in a particular way. He used biology to do it, because after all, He designed biology. And unless He's mistaken, I believe He knows what gender you are. And there's only two options. And I've probably just offended people who were listening to this, and I really don't care, because this Bible says male and female, He created them. It says He knew you in your mother's womb. You are either a man or a woman. If you're not sure, check the plumbing, and if you're still not sure, check the DNA. It will tell the story. And yes, I said that from the pulpit, and yeah, it's going on the radio. But here's the thing. Here's our situation. I've painted the situation. This is where we are. It starts when we kick God out, when we kick the absolute out, when we substitute relativism, when we substitute secular humanism, when we substitute world religions, which are based on passions and emotion and not on an absolute standard of morality. When we kick the Creator out, the inmates are running the asylum. And they're going to fall, being fallen human beings. They're going to diverge down to the lowest common denominator, which is what's in it for me, what makes me feel good, what satisfies me. I want to be in control. I want to eat. I want to be warm, and I want to breed. And that's what animals do. We are created a little lower than God. You know, we're not, yes, we are biologically animals, but we've got a soul. We've got the ability to reason, the ability to think, the ability to look at facts and make decisions. And we got a God-shaped hole in us that begs for the presence of the Holy Spirit to guide those thoughts. And without that filled, what does it get filled with? It gets filled with the junk you see on the internet and watch on TV. It gets filled with the contents of secular humanist self-help books. It gets filled by what your friends and family tell you, a lot of which is bad advice. We got to get God back in the throne of our lives, and we got to get our lives where they need to be. And if our lives get to where they need to be, then our church is going to be where it needs to be, and our church can inject that truth and morality and sense into the city that we live in, and it can spread. Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah, we call him often the weeping prophet, because he was very passionate, and it hurt him. God had called him to speak both words of judgment and words of restoration to God's people. And Jeremiah loved them. He didn't want to see them have pain. He didn't want to see them suffer. He wanted the people to be restored to God. And he felt so deeply about that, when he had to speak words of judgment, it tore his soul apart. So Jeremiah is speaking to a nation, and he says, look, this is what's going to happen. It's going to be bad, but it's going to happen for a reason. So you can open your eyes and see God and repent and turn and go Godward, so that God can restore you. And in chapter 31, beginning at verse 20, the prophet writes this. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For though I spoke against him, I earnestly remember him still. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, says the Lord. Set up signposts, make landmarks. Set up signposts, make landmarks. Set your heart toward the highway, the way in which you went. Turn back, O virgin Israel. Turn back to these your cities. How long will you gad about, O you backsliding daughter? For the Lord has created a new thing in the earth. A woman shall encompass a man. That, by the way, is a messianic prophecy. Set up signposts, make landmarks, Set your heart toward the highway, the way in which you went. Turn back. Jeremiah gives the prescription. What do signposts do? They tell you where you are, and they give you direction to where you need to go. If God tells the prophet to tell the people to set up signposts, in a way it's saying this: figure out where you are, and I'll show you the route to get back to where you ought to be. And until, anybody hate to ask for directions? Anybody been led astray by a GPS? Because we won't ask people. We want to figure it out ourselves. Here's a signpost, and here's a GPS. We can't do it ourselves. Make landmarks. What might have been better said is put the landmarks back where they belong. You took this one over here that said male and female, I created you, and you didn't even just move that when you threw it in the ditch line somewhere. Our society has. We need to get that thing from wherever it was thrown away and put it back where it belongs. We need to get God out of the garbage dump that our society has thrown him in and put him back on the throne of our society where he belongs. I believe it was John Adams that said, when they created this Constitution for the United States, so this Constitution was meant for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the governance of any other. If God's not in the middle of it, it won't work. You don't think that's true? Take a look at Washington right now. Look at what they're endorsing, what they're telling us we should do, how they've thrown God out, how they've moved secular humanism in, how they're abridging the rights of the citizens and trying to control them like a dictator. Oh, wait a minute, wasn't that what King George was? No wonder our society's broken. The head of state's not on the throne, and I don't mean the president. I mean the God to whom we ought to have first loyalty. Set up signposts. Figure out where you are and see where you need to go. Make landmarks or put the old ones back where they belong. Return them to where they should be. If God said it was sin 3,000 years ago when he told Moses what to write down, by golly, it's still sin today. If he said it pleased him 3,000 years ago when Moses wrote it down, it still pleases him today. And he said, oh, by the way, before you get into it and say, well, where am I going to find a sheep to sacrifice? This scripture also says, I love obedience better than sacrifice. And oh, by the way, the Lamb of God has been slain. He's been slain. His blood's been presented at the altar. It has been accepted as sufficient. And all we got to do is apply it to the doorposts and the lintels of our heart. His name was Jesus. And oh, by the way, the Lamb that was slain is alive. Amen. Ask any other religion where their leader's at. They'll point you to a tomb. Ask a Christian where their leader is, and they'll point to their heart. He lives in me. Set your heart toward the highway. Figure out where you are. Figure out where you need to go. Put the ancient landmarks back and head in the right direction. Follow what you're called to do. Now, let's be real. Our society didn't change in a day. Our nation didn't change in a day. This world didn't change in a day. You didn't change in a day. You might have made, in each one of those, there might have been a decision made that started a journey, and that decision was made in a day, but the journey took some time. The return road is going to be much the same, but it's got to start. What is it the old wise man said? Every journey starts with a single step. Well, it does. So a road to restoration, like Jeremiah's talking about here, starts when individual people make these decisions. And when a group of individuals who have made these decisions make that decision for their group, it gets bigger. And when enough of individuals and groups of individuals make these decisions, it spreads to the community. Everybody's looking for revival. At least, you know, those who claim to be Christian are looking at our nation and looking at our world and looking at the situation and said, man, we need revival. We need revival to fill these 200 and some odd seats in this room instead of having 40 people in them. We need revival. You know where revival starts? It doesn't start with an evangelist coming in. It doesn't start with an event in the community. It starts with me and you When we do what Jeremiah's called us to do individually, and enough of us do it individually, it'll just flow out to us corporately, and God's got something He can bless. That's how revival happens. That's how return happens. That is why, when we look at this, we can see that there is hope. How long will you gad about, oh, you backsliding daughter, He says to Israel. And I think He'd say the same thing to His church today, and if He says it to His church today, He's saying it to me, and He's saying it to you. How long will you gad about? You know what it means to gad about? That's an old-timey word, isn't it? Just get out and bop around and do whatever you want to do. I feel like fishing today, I'll fish. Don't feel like work today, I'm not going in. I believe I'll just stay home, kick my feet up, and not go to church today. I don't think I'll go. How long will you gad about? Dinner bells ring, and it's time to come home. Jeremiah calls the people to come home. It's time to return. Our nation and our world have lost their way because they have kicked the God of the universe off His throne and replaced Him with a secular humanism that says man is the smartest and wisest and most powerful entity in all of time and space. They put themselves on the throne. And sadly, a lot of people who fill church pews every Sunday morning have done the same. And God asks you through the prophet, how long will you gad about? It's time to return. Will you set up the signposts and make the landmarks and set your heart toward the highway that they describe? That's the question each one of us has to answer this morning. Don't know if there's anyone in this room that doesn't know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. If not, you need to do that first. That's the very first step. That big hole in your heart is empty without Him in it. If you don't know Him, you need to know Him. You need to come and I'll pray with you. Maybe you have been a Christian for years, but the relationship has grown cold. The idea of communion with Him, of understanding what He wants and what He desires and what He hates, has grown so cold to you that you wouldn't recognize it if you saw it. You need to come back. The altars are open. If you need prayer, we'll pray with you.